it's a joy to be able to worship with you this morning. And Josh being off in foreign country up north somewhere, and pray that they'll have a safe trip back. And I'm always grateful for God's work here and God's work in Josh's life, one of my favorite people, my favorite people. And his family just been an encouragement. I can brag on him while I ain't here. That way it don't go to his head. Just to see God work in his life at the years, and then to see what God's doing among you and your faithfulness to come here and his passion to teach the Word of God. And it is a tremendous encouragement. Well, if you have your Bibles open or your Bibles with you and you'd like to open them up with me, I'll invite you to the book of Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5. I think that's all I was supposed to say about Josh, so if you'll stand with me, we'll read these verses together, beginning in verse number 1, Romans 5, 1. The Bible says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." I invite you to pray with me. Father, we thank You so much for this morning. We can gather together under Your Word. God, we thank You for the grace in which You have lavishly poured out on us through Christ, through the gospel. And Father, I pray now, even this morning, that You would speak to our hearts. You know the struggles and what we are dealing with in our minds and in our lives. God, I just pray that You would help us to set aside those things that distract us, and God, that we may look intently into Your Word. But God, not just look into it, but as we look, God, show us Your Son. Show us Your hope and help us. Help me and give me clarity of thought this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. But one might safely say, throughout the centuries, religion has prided itself in changing man's standing before God. Whatever God it is that it served, or whatever God they were promoting, whether it was Baal or Ashtaroth or whatever Old Testament God that you want to pick, foreign God, Buddha, it doesn't matter. All of these religious efforts were coming together to try to change this standing, change the worshiper so that he can have some kind of influence before God. If you look in paganism, what we would normally consider paganism, all the sacrifices and offerings of yesterday, we would look at it in such a way to where they're trying to manipulate this God to do something on their behalf or to look at them in favor, whether it was by trickery or deceit or bribing, whatever it was, they were trying to to stir up this change in relationship between the worshiper and the God. Usually in the day of trouble, mostly in the day of trouble or in necessity, they go through all these things so that the worshiper can have his problems taken away. Well, what we look back and, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Christianity has also found itself throughout the ages profiting and getting involved in this lucrative fear that man has. How do I stand before God? The days of Luther, many of you have done study into that and read into the Reformation, you find out that the church's answer was, there was a plethora of ways that we could fix you and get you right. Part of that with its indulgences and all the things that you could buy and purchase and spend money for or work hard after would help you out when it comes to God looking on you in a certain kind of favor. In fact, it was said as you could possess these things, such as sacred items, maybe you had like hay, straw from the baby's manger. Someone is said to have possessed a lock of hair from the Virgin Mother herself. Or the five stones of David. I mean, there was probably 20 of them floating around Europe at that time. And these things that would kind of grant you a special sort of standing before God. Or you could just go all extreme and ascetic and join the monastery and become a monk. And that would, I mean, God would really look at that and take a vow of celibacy. And all these things were the church's answer. This is how we can help you and in your dilemma. In fact, John Tetzel, maybe some of you have read his famous saying as he would go about preaching. He says, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Basically, culminating it all down to this reality, you can buy your way there if you got enough money. Well, that's real good for that day. And sometimes we think of, man, it was messed up then, don't we? Isn't that really the dilemma that the church faces today? In fact, most people would argue that this idea of being just or justified is one of the great dilemmas that the church has always faced, has always dealt with. Paul dealt with it in the church of Galatians, didn't he? And he said, what are you doing? I brought you the gospel. You were so zealous in receiving that gospel, and yet you turn around and you say, well, let's just circumcise everybody, and that will get them right before God. It's the same thing, isn't it? It's the same dilemma. It's the same problem. I remember we were on vacation at the beach. I think it was earlier this year, if I'm not sure. We were watching one of those. I turned it on there for my own curiosity. One of those religious stations. Have you ever watched one of those? Anyway, I was watching one for about 10 minutes. I looked at Mary and I said, this is just awful. This guy is saying that people have forgotten about this great offering of the second blessing or the two handfuls or whatever he was going on about. And if you would send in your $100, $50 in each hand or $100 in each hand, I don't know what he was going to send you back, but it was going to be great. It was the same thing John Tetzel was doing, wasn't it? They say if you send in this money, this seed of faith, and then that seed will promote some kind of blessing, and God will just open up the doors of heaven, taking that Old Testament passage and just mutilating it, and all for gain, all because in man there is this tension that lies, this dilemma that we all face. How do we stand before God? How do we stand before God? Well, to the guy, you send in $100. Fistfuls, two offerings, Old Testament. I mean, we forgot it, kind of like the prayer of Jabez. We kind of forgot all about it. Thank goodness we got people like that who's raised up in our day to remind us, right? It gets worse as you listen to that. I gladly turned it off. I just couldn't believe it. What about our own day? What about more closer to home, to where we are, to more of a Protestant kind of, we protest everything. So what about us? Is there this same pressure, this same kind of resolve of fixing ourselves before we, judgment day? How often has it been if you do this, you do these sort of steps, you do these sort of rules, you look like this, you act like this. If you give you say before taxes, or if you make sure everything is lined up, then you're in there. That's a Christian. That's what God wants. But is that true? Is it easy to kind of bring into this idea of being born again or this salvation to bring into it this kind of morality which says, I live right, I do right, therefore I must be right? The question is, it really depends, doesn't it? By whose standards are you living right by? Your own? We've seen throughout the legalism in our age this kind of idea of, you know, I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't date girls who do. I hate to even say that, but, you know, as long as we don't do all the things that you're not supposed to do, then, you know, we're good. It kind of reminds us of that rich man or the guy who stands in the temple and says, I thank God I'm not like this guy over here. And all the stuff that I do. And that is what we fight in the church in our modern day constantly, isn't it? Either we look and we found our salvation or what the gospel declares or what the gospel claims on this notion of we're just by our own deeds and what we can make of ourselves. Yeah, we'll bring in grace a little bit and God will clean us up a little bit. Or we have to be totally dependent, utterly reliant on Jesus Christ and Him alone. You go back to the Reformation, the solas, you remember those? Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone. Well, we were in a Bible study the other day and we were talking about one of the great dilemmas of mankind. And it was kind of interesting, all the answers. And I guess if we handed out a microphone, it would be kind of awkward this morning if we did that. But if we did, let's say we did, I'm sure we would get different answers. Some would say, well, our great dilemma is that we are sinners. We sin. I kind of agree with that. Some will say, well, our great dilemma is, you know, how we respond to the gospel. I would agree, that's a problem. You know, it can be a great problem. Or what really is man's great dilemma? Well, some might say our great dilemma is that we're going to die one day. And I would say that is a big problem. The Bible doesn't stop there. It says it is appointed unto man once to what? To die. But after this, the judgment. You see, our problem isn't the fact that we sin or people sin or humanity and all that. I mean, that is a problem. It needs to be resolved. But the problem is that we will stand and give an account in that state, that we will stand before a holy God, as the Bible says, and every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess Him, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He says in Revelation, the books will be opened up and we will be judged according out of those things that are written therein. So the dilemma isn't the fact that somebody sinned or somebody didn't sin and all that. The fact is that everyone who has sinned, everyone who has lived, will stand and give an account before God, who sees and knows everything we've done. Paul dealing with this idea, and I think we've dealt with it in our age, in one way, what we have talked about, some of the legalistic things that we see has raised itself up. And one man said, let us not be so quick to throw rocks at legalists and moralists, because sometimes our theology becomes our own stumbling blocks. Our own intellectualism, where we know it all and we have it all figured out, and so we just go around thinking that's all that there is to it. But in our day, many of the problem is the idea that God has, He's love. So there really is no problem. There is no dilemma when it comes to needing to be justified before God, because after all, God is love, and love is understanding, isn't it? And you just need to do the best you can do. God will be like, that's okay. In kind of a roundabout way, they say that there is this way in which we can be made righteous or we can be made justified. That sounds kind of close to what the Bible says, right? We were made righteous, we're made holy, made into the image of God. Maybe that's what God is trying to do. You just do the best you can. God's love, God will excuse it. Or others say, well, you just made, you just kind of clean up your act and get it all together. But in all of that, it takes our righteousness and it makes much more out of it than what God makes out of it. Because you remember what the Bible says in Isaiah, your righteousness is as filthy rags. God's not in the business of taking your righteousness and making it righteous. He's in the business of bringing life out of death. This idea of being justified isn't this the fact that we're going to be made just. No, we have to deal with the situation now. And even when you get to chapter number 5 and what we've dealt with in this in the opening verse here, it says, therefore, since we have been justified, noting that there is this previous statement, and this previous statement, he goes from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4, and he basically says this, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That all of us have been guilty of being sinful, falling short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2 says, we're dead in our trespasses and sin, but Paul takes it a step further and says, we're not passive in this. We have rightfully, willfully disobeyed and violated God's law. And even the so-called righteous, even those who had the law, the Jews, he said, who are you, old man, that you would judge another man? You do the same thing you're telling them not to do, don't you? Basically, he says at the conclusion of chapter 1 and 2, every mouth will be stopped. No one will stand just before God. Not by his own deeds of the law, for the wages of sin is what? And if we're looking for the wages of our efforts, the wages of what we make, the wages of our work, the end is death. So Paul says, as he's working through this, and he reminds them at Rome, those who have been saved, those who are in the church, he's reminding them, know what salvation is, know where you were and what all this is about, unless you get confused that this is just you just making your life better. There must be something first. And so he gets into chapter number 4. All is guilty before God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse number 23. We never read verse number 24. And he goes on and says, and are justified by His grace as a gift to the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Our justification is not a product of what we earn. It is a demonstration of God's grace. It is a gift through Jesus Christ. He goes on and says in verse number 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just. And the justifier, talking about God and this work of salvation, who is just, is a just God. He must punish sin. But He is also the one who justifies those who has faith in Jesus. See, the only way that we can begin in verse number 5 and look at the blessings that flow from justification is to be declared just. To be given someone else's righteousness. He says in verse number 2 of chapter number 4, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast in, but not before God. In other words, if Abraham, just because he's a righteous guy and he was a God-fearer and he was over in Ur of Chaldeas, and God said, man, he's that's what I want. If I just had him on my team, I mean, we would get some stuff done. We kind of like to think that way. He says, no. Here's a man who is, him and his wife have not had a child. Beyond the age of children, I'm building a nation. That's who I want. I'm going to do the impossible. There's a good candidate. It's by grace. And he says, Abraham's not boasting in his own self. Well, look at all what I had. Look at all the children I had. Look at all that I could do for God. In fact, when you read Abraham's story, it's kind of like he's kind of passing along for a journey in the whole thing, right? God, when are you going to do this? 25 years, when are you going to do this? And he tries a little bit along his way, but in the end, no, it's God's grace. He goes on and says, for what does Scripture say? If Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for it was counted unto him as righteousness. I think that's what we see in verse number 5. Therefore, since we have been justified, this one-time act, not that we're trying to, every day of our life, trying to work something up so we can stand just before God, and that hopefully we die in a good place, you know, when we're doing everything right and not in a bad place when we just messed up. We may not be just before God. No, since this one-time act has been declared about us, and then it is through faith. And I guess it's one of those things that we should know, we do know, don't we? That you will never be able to stand just before God based upon your own merit and your own works. There's not enough good that you could do in this life to undo the bad that you did. There's not enough sacrifice, not enough money, not enough time, not enough morality in this life that will undo your rebellious heart, your rebellious deeds against God Almighty. And yet here Paul says, there is the possibility, there is the reality of being just or justified before God. There is this truth that you and I can stand before God just. And because of that, he lists a few little things, and I just want to mention these. And he says in verse number one, because we have been justified by faith, not our own works, but that we believed in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That animosity and the war between us and God, his wrath, we were at one time by nature children of wrath, now has been appeased through Jesus Christ. So he goes on in verse number 2 and he says this, not only do we have peace with God, he says, secondly, we have a place before God. Through him we also obtain access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In other words, we have this standing before God. But one thing that stands out to me, in verse number 2, he says also that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. At the end of this, salvation is this great work, this great event in our life that brings all the glory to God. That's what he's saying in verse number 2. He says that through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace. In other words, God's grace brings us. We believed in God. That's the conduit by which we receive the gift of Christ, the gift of salvation. And in receiving that, we have been granted this place to stand, this favor before God. And he says, because of that, we rejoice, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. What do you boast in? What do you glory in? What do you rejoice in? Isn't that a good question? It's the same thing Paul uses the words in 1 Corinthians when he said that before God, no flesh shall boast or make its boast before God. They say no flesh, no one will one day ever be able to stand before God and boast about what he has done or his own good or his own merits. They won't be able to say, look at me, God, look at all that I've done. There'll be none of that before God. Well, if that's how Paul uses the word, it kind of brings us back to this reality. He says, in the end, or the result of all of this that God has done, him declaring us righteous because Christ and his work in us, we boast, we glory, we rejoice in this hope in which he has called us to. Do you rejoice in that? Is the words, the meditation of your heart, is it a boast? Is it a rejoicing? It is a bragging? Is it a confidence in God and his work in your life? I guess if I had to say one thing, I find it much easier to be like the children of Israel in the wilderness journey. The only thing they were boasting in, well, they weren't boasting in anything. What were they doing? They were complaining and murmuring about the whole time, weren't they? Never mind that they just left Egypt with a ridiculous amount of gold and all this stuff that they left with. I mean, it was unbelievable. Moses, when he was building the tabernacle, maybe you remember, he had to say, quit bringing this stuff, we got too much. No church has ever said that since the tabernacle, building of the tabernacle. Most churches keep on bringing it, you know. Never mind that God did this. Never mind the fact that as they were standing in the Red Sea, I mean, imagine in your own, I mean, we've all seen that, whatever that guy that played in the movie Moses, you know, in the Red Sea. What was his name? It don't matter. But anyway, it parts and could you imagine that? Them walking on dry land across in droves across this earth, and then turning around at the end of it and seeing the army that's chasing them drowned. Pretty big deal, isn't it? Smiting a rock and water coming out. Manna, you wake up in the morning, there's food. I mean, what are we going to eat today? Manna, of course. It's there every day. Time after time after time, what do you see them doing? They no more and get to Sinai. Moses no more. I mean, God is giving him the Ten Commandments in the whole process. They're making a golden calf. They're breaking all the first four of them already. Three of them anyway. And Aaron says, look, I just melted the gold and the calf walks out. Murmuring, complaining. There is very little boasting and rejoicing in God. Most of what you see them saying, God brought us out here to die, or whatever the case may be, all reminds us in Corinthians that they are an example to us not to be idolatrous, not to be covetous, not to chase after those things. You see, as we come here and we look at this reality that standing before God, when we have accepted Christ as our Savior, when we have been born again, and we receive this declaration of righteous, justified before me, there's no changing that eternal decree about you and I. The result is that we glory not in what we've done, not in what we've got, not in how good we've become. We glory in the fact that God, as Paul would say, here's a faithful saying, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners whom I am chief of. We boast in the fact that He is righteous and He is holy and He is good and He is loving. He gives us a great example of that, doesn't He, in this chapter and what we've read. Verse number 6, He says, for while we were still weak, this unableness, this inability that He's speaking of here. At the right time, Christ died for who? Those who are trying to become righteous? Those who are trying to become good? Those who just need to get a few kinks worked out? He says, when you were in this state, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person. You may die for someone else. You may give your life for the country. You may give your life for a loved one or a family member. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to die. Maybe you talk about it. You know, guys used to be like, I like that guy over there. I'd take a bullet for him. I don't know why that is that we say stuff like that. But, you know, that's kind of this. We admire people. He says, but you would do that for a good person. He goes on and says, but God shows His love for us, commandeth His love towards us, as the New King James says, for us, in that while we were still, what? Sinners. You see the reality of what He's saying? You would do this, you would give your life to someone, maybe, sort of, you think you might if you were ever put to the test, your family for sure, other people, you know, you got kind of a list as you go on down, the less likely you would do that. God says, no. While you were still sinning, while you were still rebellious against God, while you were still in your sin, while you were still alienated from God, the Bible says, Christ, God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No wonder Paul, when he begins this reality of us being justified before God, that peace that we have brings us into this place of boasting. But not boasting in us. Boasting in how great and glorious and loving our God is. He did all the lifting. He did all the work so that we might be partakers, we might be demonstration of His grace in the ages to come. Let me ask you a question, I guess maybe two. What are you counting on as you stand before God? Hey, if we put all the facade aside and all the stuff aside, and we could just ask plainly, and you could be honest before God right now, what are you counting on when you stand before Him? You see, we live in a culture where man isn't really that bad. We live in a culture where God is kind of understanding. And we lost the reality that He is just. And the only way that we will ever stand before God, in Paul's words, is that the just one justifies those who believe by faith. So what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your own works? Are you trusting in your Christian family? Are you trusting in that, you know, you live in a Bible Belt? I kind of think that that's probably an old thing people trust in, but nevertheless, what is it that you're trusting in, that you'll be good enough? If that was the answer, Christ would not have had to die on the cross for us. The truth is, we're all broken, we're all sinful, and we all need a Savior. It doesn't matter who we are. Not only what are you trusting in, but let me ask you this, as a Christian, if you've been justified, what are you boasting in? I mean, we sing these songs that we sing, and we think about these times. Are you rejoicing? Are you boasting in this great God in which you've served? It's kind of funny, singing Amazing or Blessed Assurance. I sang it at a talent show when I was fourth grade. It was awful. And I think I had to repent afterwards, or I probably should now every time I hear the song. And I know that sometimes we say, well, I'm not a singer and all this other stuff. Beloved, boast in your God. I mean, if He in your sin saved you, rejoice and lift up the name of your God. He's the one in which you're resting in and relying on. He's the one who's going to make you right before Him and give you His inheritance. Rejoice in Him no matter who the person beside you is. Lift up the name of your God. Don't let the rocks steal your praise, even if you're in fourth grade and sing a bad rendition of that. So who are you boasting in? What are you resting on? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, for the reminder that continually we come back that, yes, there is peace. There's peace in our hearts, peace in our circumstances. But praise God, praise You that there is peace between us, that we may stand in favor with You now. But we are reminded of the words of the psalmist, how that You're angry with the wicked every day. Yet You call the unrighteous to repent and turn from their sins to put their faith in Christ. God, I pray this morning, if one here has not done that, God, that You would convict them, You would draw them, that they would run to the cross, they would lay hold of Christ at all cost. There's no other way. And Father, I pray for those here that they're not boasting in You, God, that You would loosen their lips. You remind their hearts of that great love wherewith You have loved us. God, we thank You for the gift of Christ, the gift that will never be good enough, but we don't have to be. Christ was sufficient. In His name we pray. Amen.